last evening. We were together. And we were just commenting today, you and I, on how quickly the time has gone. It expresses how much you enjoy yourself when it goes quickly. This visit has gone to our minds quickly. Not being without its moments of excitement, but there you are. It that all adds to the spice of things. The other problem which I find is that when we come here, the great battle is to not to put on weight, you know, and my shirt collars are getting tighter. It's the sort of detergent you use when you wash it. That's what it does that. The problem is that my greatest struggle is not to put on weight. If I can remain static, it's okay. You know, if I remain as I was, it's not too bad. And so we've been struggling by every morning walking and swimming to try and keep the weight down. And today I got on Carol's big scale. Usually what I do at home is I weigh on my scale in the bathroom, and then I go to my daughter's and weigh my daughter's scale, and hers is a bit wonky, so hers says less, you see. So I always look at that one as better. Carol's big scale was a bit too truthful for my liking, and of course it was in pounds, which I then translated into stones, you know. I mean, that's what we do in the UK, you see, weighing stones in the UK. And when I translated the stones by a very careful mathematical sum, I worked out that I hadn't lost any weight at all, despite my best efforts. The reason for that is that I find it very difficult to resist all the very good, excellent food placed before me whilst I've been here. I want to thank you, and we want to thank you, for all your hospitality and kindness to us whilst we've been here again this time. We've appreciated every moment of it, and all your kindness and all you've done for us. We do want to thank you. My only hope, I think, of losing weight, perhaps, is that in May, I'm expected in Romania. It's a number of visits I've made to Romania. And last year, we started something like we have in Camp Horizon. It's a whole week, and it's a fairly lengthy day, and it's by interpretation. It doesn't create any problem. I don't try by interpretation because you have time to think. But the food there is very, very basic, because they have nothing. So I've never had so many thin soups in all my life. I've never eaten so much bread and jam in all my life. And in between, you see, the main course or whatever it is comes. And sometimes that is very surprising. But one thing you will not do is you will not put on weight in Romania. So that's good. But the thing I wanted to say about that is that there has been a tremendous growth of assemblies in Romania. And it's always encouraged me where there's been very little growth to suddenly see. And it happens in Britain, very little growth has declined. But to see that there's a tremendous burst of growth. When Ceausescu fell, which is about 10 years ago, 200 assemblies. At the present moment, there are over 600 assemblies. So they've trebled in 10 years. And there are something like another 100 which await recognition. They have a system for you to recognize them there. And there are about another 100 which await recognition. And that's tremendous growth. And some of those assemblies are very large. One in the capital of Moldova is 1,000 in membership. So we're not talking of small assemblies. And so the work in Romania is great. It has indeed increased. And my job is, when I'm there in May, is to talk to the evangelists and to minister to them. They have this plan throughout the year, and it's very, very, they're very go ahead in their gospel outreach. However, let's turn, shall we, to the Word of God, and we're going to turn tonight to the second chapter of the Gospel of the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John. And we read from verse 24. Second chapter, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. These things are written unto you, concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, the last part of this chapter 2, you remember I said dealt with the anointing and abiding. Because you will notice that the word abide occurs in this particular passage we read, and sometimes that word is translated continue, for instance. And of course you have reference to the anointing again in verse 27. In the previous little section, it was the contrast between the Antichrist and the anointing. Anointing, of course, speaks of the Spirit of God. When John was writing to these people, there was a danger of them being led astray. And you notice what he says in verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that lead you astray, that seduce you. So there was this danger of them being led astray. And he has this in mind when he writes to them here. And against being led astray, there are two proofs. Two things to help you against being led astray. That's what he's telling them. Now notice, first of all, the first one is verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also abide in the Son and the Father. So here's one safeguard. What is it that they'd heard from the beginning? The Word of God. That's it. The teaching of the apostles. The apostolic teaching. The Word of God. So one safeguard against being led astray is the Word of God and its teaching. There is a second safeguard here, and you go down to verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. You need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So he is saying here that the second safeguard is the Spirit of God, who is our teacher. So here are the two safeguards which he is indicating to us, the two important safeguards. Notice what the third thing he says here. He gives one precaution. And he says, these things are true. You'll have understanding of the Word of God, and it'll come to your assistance, and you'll have the Spirit of God, and he'll come to your assistance. But the thing you have to do is to abide. Abide in him. Now, abiding is the important word. It occurs again and again in this passage. And it means laying aside our own strength to draw all from Christ by faith. Abiding in him means depending utterly upon him. Now, if we are to have a defense, if we are to be proof against error, what is vital, first of all, then, is the Word of God. Now, notice how he describes it, and he describes it in verse 24. That which you have heard from the beginning. That is, that which they were taught at the outset of their Christian life. Taught by John and taught by the apostles, these apostles, and their followers. Incidentally, just meant to mention apostles, to be an apostle, there were certain credentials which were necessary. One of those was that you had accompanied with the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. One of those is that you were taught by him. But the supreme one was that you had seen the risen Lord. That's it. And when the Apostle Paul's apostleship was challenged, then he said, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Lord?" And that is the qualification of an apostle, that you've seen the risen Lord. And those who proclaim to be apostles today, that's the standard, the question by which they have to stand. But here's the thing here, they're being taught by these apostles. And what he is saying to them is, what they were taught at the outset of their career, their Christian life, didn't change. It was the same. The same they heard at as they'd grown older in the Christian life as at the beginning. You see, the fact is that apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles, does not change. The teaching of the Word of God remains constant. It doesn't change. And so they were to allow that teaching to abide in them. Now the second proof against error was the anointing spirit, and you notice that in verse 27. But the anointing which you received of him. So here's the second proof. And the Spirit of God is received at conversion. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of his. So when you're born again, the Spirit of God comes into your life. That's the basic teaching. If you haven't got the Spirit of God, you're none of his. It happens at conversion. The Spirit of God comes in, dwells within you. Well now, he is referring to that anointing here in the verse. And what we must notice here is the balance between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You see, some know the Bible and neglect the Spirit of God who alone can interpret it. Whilst others honor the Spirit but neglect the Word out of which he teaches. And the fact is that you have to maintain a biblical balance. You have to remember that this Word is the basis of our walk and faith. And the one who interprets it to us is the Spirit of God. And the two go together. Now, let's look at verse 27 again, and just look and see what he's saying. But the anointing which you've received of him, that's the Spirit of God which abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. Now what he is referring to is these men who come and seek to seduce them. Verse 26, he's referring to them. And what he is saying to them is this, you know, you it's not that you have no need of teaching, but that divine anointing given to them has taught them, and it will enable them to detect false teachers, and they were able to refuse that teaching. They didn't need that particular teaching. In other words, what he's saying is that in Christ there is insight and wisdom available for ordinary folk like you and me to discern what is wrong. But we must never think or imagine that reading and study of the Word of God are unnecessary. Those things are essential for us as Christians. Instruction in Christian truth is necessary. And that's something which which is important because sometimes, because the dogmatic teaching of Christian truth is important. But it is also vitally important, and I can't stress it more, that you and I should ourselves read and study the Word of God. What you glean for yourselves is yours, and you've got it in your mind forever. And that's why it's so important that we should study the Word of God. Now, verse 28 refers to the whole family of God. Now, little children, and he uses this term now to apply to all the family of God, and all are to abide in him. He's talking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, when he shall be manifested, or when he shall appear. So he's referring to the coming for the church, his rapture, the rapture. And what he is saying here in this verse, when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Oh, I mean, this is quite a solemn little statement, this, isn't it? You see, if we have failed to abide in him, to rest in him, to draw loyally from him, to be loyal to him, if we're out of fellowship with him when he comes, not lost, but out of fellowship with him, as chapter 1 indicates, not walking in the light, as he is in the light, well, he says, there will be no confidence. And the word confidence means freedom of speech. There will be no freedom of speech when we see him. I want to explain that. Confidence is the freedom to express all that can weigh upon our hearts in the presence of an intimate friend. So that when you're in the presence of an intimate friend and you've got these things weighing heavily upon your heart, you want to share these things with him. So you start telling him, and it lightens the burden. A burden shared is a burden hard, they say. It lightens the burden. So that's what you do. But if you haven't abided in him, if that fellowship hasn't been close, if it's been broken, that confidence to be able to share with him just won't be there. It's a very challenging thought, isn't it? It's sad to think that we should be ashamed. The idea is of an averted face, a face turned away from the Savior. It's a sad to shrink that we would, to think that we would shrink from him because we feel shame. Yet that's what the apostle is saying to us. You see, sadly, if there is the possibility not only of getting rewards in the coming again of the Lord Jesus, but there is the possibility of suffering loss. And sometimes we don't realize that. But what can it be when you read 1 Corinthians 3 and the man comes and he has gold, silver, precious stones and he has his reward, but another man comes and he has wood, hay, and stubble and is burned up. All his efforts put into in life. Perhaps for a wrong motive, perhaps for his own advancement, perhaps for his own ambition, and made it become wood, hay, and stubble. And he has suffered what? He has suffered loss. It's a very challenging thought that there is the possibility of suffering loss. See that no man takes you crown. Here again is another possibility. And here is the case of coming before him and feeling shame. Now the thought of possible shame shows that believers might not be able in that day to meet him with the joy that God expects and intends for us. It's not a question of salvation. But it's the solemn possibility of being found at the Lord's coming, of not being as faithful, as ready, as true, as earnest as we might be and ought to be. And so therefore, says the apostle, you know, the answer to that is to abide in him. Now, Verse 29 starts a new section of the epistle. The visions of the New Testament, as you know, are not inspired. And verse 29 starts the second half of this particular epistle. And the key word of the second half is found in chapter 4 and verse 8. And you'll notice what it says, "He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." And the key word of the second half of the epistle, just as the first half has the key word, God is light, the key word of the second half is, God is love. And when you read through the second half of the epistle, the word which pops up again and again and again is the word love. It appears 16 times as a noun, 25 times as a verb, because we're told to love one another. And it appears 5 times as the word beloved. So it's the word which occurs right throughout this passage. Now, notice in verse 29, "if you know that he is righteous." Now, the word "if," sometimes in the New Testament, doesn't express doubt. It can be translated since you know that he is righteous. Well, I mean, it's the first time I've heard a piece to a background of music. I'm not too sure they like the music either, but still, there we go. Let's try again, shall we? Just have to go back to it and see if we won't be drowned out. "If you know that he is righteous," now already in this passage, John has referred to the Lord Jesus as Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. "You are an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so he's referred to him as that, and now he is saying, "If you know that he is righteous." Now the word "if" doesn't indicate any doubt. Sometimes the word "if" in the New Testament can be translated "since." Since you know he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So what he assumes here is that we all intuitively know, we are certain, that Jesus Christ is righteous. And therefore, he says, because that's so, we should consequently recognize that everyone who habitually practices righteousness has been born of God. He's saying that the presence in a person of active righteousness is a sign of divine sonship. It's one of the signs of divine sonship. The proof of divine birth is righteousness in thought and word and deed. You see, what he is trying to underline is this, that in our life, it's not simply our beliefs which will show whether we belong to God's family or not. It's the way we live which does that. The righteousness, a person's righteousness, is an evidence of his new birth. It's not the cause of it, because our righteousness is in God's eyes, are as filthy rags, but it is the evidence of being born again of God's Spirit. Now, you know, the tense is important, because it said, everyone that does righteousness, that means to say that it's not an isolated act of moral goodness. Here's a man who habitually practices goodness. That's the sign, he says, that we've been born again of God. Here's a man who practices righteousness. Now notice when you come then from chapter 2 into chapter 3, there are links. Notice, for instance, in chapter 2 to verse 28, the phrase, "when he shall appear." Now go down to verse 2 of chapter 3, and notice it says, when he shall appear. Same statement. Occurs twice. Occurs in verse 28, occurs again in verse 2 of chapter 3, when he shall appear. So you've got the thought coming out now of the appearing of the Lord Jesus. It's being developed now. Notice again that in the end of verse 29 you have the statement, born of him. So when you come to verse 1 of chapter 3, you notice the phrase, children of God, translated sons of God, but really the word is children, children of God. So you've got the connection, born of him. Well, who are they? They're children of God. So you've got the same thoughts coming through here in the next chapter. The thought expressed in verse 28 that we are born of God brings an outburst of wonder from the apostle at God's love in making us his children. And so he starts with the word behold. Now that means, of course, to look and look and look again with a devout and an habitual contemplation, and to contemplate the infinite and wondrous love of God. Behold, what manner of love. Now, the phrase what manner of always implies astonishment and admiration. And it's not a very frequently used phrase in the New Testament. It's a phrase which occurs very little. It occurs in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And the archangel comes to Mary and says, hail thou that art accepted above all women. And then he goes on to give her the message of the birth of this of the child to her, who is going to be the son of the highest. And she says, what manner of thing is this? You know, this message which has come from heaven, this messenger which has come from heaven, what manner of thing is this? She's expressing astonishment. She's expressing admiration. And then they're in the boat. And Mark's Gospel and Luke's and Matthew's Gospel tell us about this. And a storm arises. And Lord Jesus is fast asleep. And they wake him up and they say, don't you care that we perish? And he stands in the way of the boat. Well, the boat, and he calms the storm. And the winds cease and the storm falls silent. They look at him in wonder. And they say, what manner of man is this? And even the winds and the waves obey him. What? And express the astonishment and the admiration of this man. Now, the what manner of is a paraphrase, not a translation. The translation of the words is simply this. From what country is this love? From what country is this man? From what country is this message? I mean, the message of the incarnation was something which was so wonderful that it couldn't have come from human mind. The activity of the Lord Jesus in quelling the storm was such that it demonstrated a power which is beyond earthly power. And the love which you and I have come to know, the love which God has shown to us, is the love which surpasses any love of any earthly kingdom. It's a love which comes from heaven itself. From what country is this love? What amazing love is what the writer is saying. What an earthly love. You see, it's the love of the inconceivably great for the absolutely insignificant. The God of the vast universe who created and holds it in existence and in equilibrium by the word of his power. You know, the amazing thing is that great God loves one insignificant speck in it, like me. It's the love of the utterly holy for the absolutely unlovely. It's a strange, foreign kind of love. A love that comes from another world. Love that no earthly kingdoms know about. And which leaves the child of God, filled with admiration and astonishment at such love. You know, when we talk of the love of God, we have to turn to the work and death of Christ to estimate the extent of God's love. It's wonderfully seen, isn't it, in the gift of His Son. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. There at the cross of Christ is revealed a love which shrinks from no sacrifice, but gives Him up to death for us all, spares not His own true Son. There's a love at the cross which is evoked by no lovableness on my part, but it comes from His great heart of love for me. There's a love which sighs for recognition, which desires nothing but the repayment of my poor affection, which longs to see its own likeness being reproduced in me. Stronger than death, and it's stronger than sin. Many waters can't quench it. It's armed with all power. It's gentler than the fall of the dew. It's boundless and endless. I've loved thee with an everlasting love, says the prophet Jeremiah. And it's measureless. Who can measure it? And its quality is transcendent. And that's the love of God to me in Christ Jesus, my Savior. That's how He loves me. Now, the love is not only shown, but it's bestowed, it's given, it's a gift. Notice what it says. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. And the perfect tense which is used here is it hath bestowed. It indicates a gift which becomes our permanent possession. We don't lose His love. It's a permanent possession we have. God's love is a permanent possession to us, and we are the permanent objects of His love. That you may love them, how? As thou hast loved me. You know, that's something that you just can't grasp, isn't it? How does the Father love the Son? Well, that's how He loves us. Tremendous, isn't it? But then, that love is bestowed for a purpose, in order that we might be called the children of God. Now, the Revised Version adds a little comment here, and the verse it adds here is this, that we might be called the children of God, and from the manuscripts, the Revised Version adds this, and such we are. That's a lovely addition. And such we are. No doubt about it, you see. It's not merely a title. It's a fact. We are the children of God. Such we are, whatever men may say about us. Such we are. So John is now turning doctrine into experience. He's not content with merely having it as his creed. His heart clasps it and his whole nature responds to the great truth. And such we are. Not merely called children of God. We are the children of God. Not just simply the name, but the reality is ours. Now, the world might not recognize that, of course, because it goes on to say, therefore the world knows us not because it knew Him not. And we're not to be surprised if the world doesn't recognize us as the children of God. For this simple reason, it didn't recognize Him, the Savior, as the Son of God. It didn't do so. And our sonship is derived from Him. You see, the possession of a divine life and a divine nature, you and me, is hidden from one who doesn't possess the experience. And in fact, the New Testament tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And if you haven't got divine life, you can't see that. And the world didn't know Christ. His claim to be the Son of God was despised and rejected and opposed. And just as men and women today are as incapable of recognizing the reality of the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, so they are unable to recognize the sonship of those who trusted Christ. as failure. But then there's something which we do know. And it goes on in verse 2, and you notice what it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." So this is something which we are sure of. And once we are poor, lost, helpless, ruined, ignorant, outsiders, sinners, and now sovereign grace has brought us within God's family. And so verse 2 says, "Now are we the children of God." And then there's something we don't know. Because it then goes on to say, "Yet it does not yet appear what we shall be." So we don't know that yet. We don't know that. But, wonderful but that, but we know, so we know something else now. "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We know that we shall be like him. You know, the clear light shines on the future. Whatever we don't know about the future, we do know this. We're going to be like him. You know, the little verse says, "My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be like him." That's it. "And I shall be like him." Now, what we are now does not appear to the world. They don't recognize that we're the sons of God. What we shall be does not yet appear to us. We know we should be like him, however. There's something where we do know. We shall be like him. Now, the man was created in God's image and God's likeness. Tragedy was that when he fell, he lost. That image became marred. And already the image of God, marred by the fall, has been stamped on us again. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We've put on the new man. It happened the moment we trusted Christ. And from that day onwards, in fulfillment of God's predestinating purpose, that purpose which says we should be conformed to the image of his Son, the Spirit of God has been transforming us into his likeness. That the apostle describing this in 2 Corinthians 4 says that the work has been to change us from one degree of glory into another, into the same image. So the image is being perfected in us now. And when he comes and we see him, the vision will become assimilation. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. So when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Wondrous, wondrous meeting that will be. When for the first time we look on that lovely face, which was once marred and smitten for us, but is now bright with the effulgence of God's glory. Wonderful. And all our hearts will be engrossed and captured by him. It'll be wonderful, of course, to see others, the beloved ones we long to see there. But the supreme joy will be to see him and to be like him. St. Harvey wrote those wonderful words, "And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought." Amazing that God should take sinners like you and me and make us like his Son. That's what he's doing. Now, of course, the exhortation follows, doesn't it? "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Notice the hope's in him. The hope is not in myself. Because basically, when I was not a Christian, I was without God and without hope. But my hope is in Christ, and not in myself. Now, the hope of the New Testament is patient expectation of the promises of God based upon the sure foundation of the Word of God. And the hope of the New Testament is never uncertain. Man's hope is uncertain, but when the word hope in the New Testament is used, it expresses certainty, never uncertainty. And the hope here, of course, is seeing him as he is. And what the writer is telling us is that hope of seeing him as he is should arouse in us a desire and a determination to be as he is. What is he? He's pure. To every man that hath his hope in him, purifieth himself as he is pure. So it's an all for certain that my Lord is coming. Will arouse me to prepare for that prospect. It's the mother of a determination to be purified here. Now if we're expecting to be like Jesus Christ yonder, and that's what the passage is telling us, we will be trying our best to be like him here. Now, the whole idea of purification is a very detailed one, and it's complex. For instance, Christ is at the present moment, the Lord Jesus, is perfecting us so that we shall be presented to himself without spot or injury or any such thing. So he's doing that. The Spirit of God is working and changing us from glory to glory to the same image. And this is the work of the divine work which is being done. But then there's this practical expression. It says, yeah, but also, you must purify yourself even as he is pure. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be pure, says the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as God is pure. And here's the exhortation here in this particular passage. And so the stimulus, the prospect, are we going to be like him, is the present stimulus to get everything in, to get rid of everything in heart and life that doesn't tally with the perfect purity of the Son of God. In other words, if we look forward to be like him, not to be like him in the future, we should strive after his likeness now. Since he is pure, and when we shall see him, we shall be like him. We must ensure that process of purification begins now. Now, of course, the fact is that how do you go about that? Well, of course, it's by keeping in communion with him. It's the first chapter again. We walk in the light as he is in the light. When we sin, we confess it, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We have an advocate to the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. So we come to him, and we ask for his forgiveness, and we continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. It's that constant daily walk in communion with God, keeping short accounts with him. That's the picture which is right at that. But I want you to notice lastly, as I finish tonight, one last point here. And you notice what it says in the last phrase. Even as he is pure. So it's telling us we have to aim for this. The standard of purity is even as he is pure. This is what we've got to seek diligently. We haven't got it. We've got to seek it. We've got to work at it. But it's telling us that he's got it inherently. Even as he is pure, he doesn't have to work at it. He is infinitely holy, essentially pure, and we've got to become like him. Now, that's a lifelong process. And it won't be complete. It won't be complete until we see him as he is. And when we see him, there will be that great transformation. And we shall be like him. Blessed God, our Father, thou hast taken poor sinners of the dust, worms, and thou hast fashioned them for glory. A glory which is so transcendent that our finite minds cannot just grasp it. But we know this one thing at least, that there we shall be like him. His servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Our hearts long for that time when we shall gaze upon the unveiled splendor of the Son of thy love. And our hearts cry out, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. Bless thy word here, we pray thee. Grant encouragement. Extend the coasts. Grant blessing. For thy great name's sake. Amen.